Well, good morning again. And when we don't agree with God, we are only hurting ourselves, aren't we? And there is a ripple effect because our families are affected. And if you're a part of church, your church family is affected. There's always effects outside of yourself. And if you are a born-again believer and you have the Spirit of God within you, you're even, the Bible says, the Scriptures say that you're even affecting God. You're grieving the Spirit. And I know that it's not in our heart for any of us to want to do that. Let's pray before we get into the word that I had prepared this morning. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Lord, that anywhere that we don't recognize, like that bird that Steve talked about, Lord, where we're only attacking ourselves, I pray that you would show it to us, Lord, and that we would cease and desist, and that we'd yield to your correction, Lord. We bless you for your patience with us. And thank you for the word that you've prepared this morning. I just pray that it would hit the intended hearers, Lord, that you'd allow your word to change each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, for those of you that have your Bibles out, I'm going to ask this morning that you turn to three different places. You don't have to go to all three at this moment, but if some of you want to put your fingers there, you can. We'll be looking at our core text that we picked up with last week for this series. That comes from 1 John chapter 3. So you'll want to turn to 1 John chapter 3. Again, you don't have to at this moment, but I'll also have you go to Luke chapter 9 and Colossians chapter 3. So again, it's 1 John chapter 3, Luke chapter 9, and Colossians chapter 3. So last week we began part one of our series titled For This Purpose. We started it with a quote, Veni, Vidi, Vici. The quote, again, this morning was attributed to the Roman Emperor Julius Caesar. He is said to have used this saying. He wrote it in a letter, as he wrote back to his friends in Rome, after he had received word that some of Rome's land holdings up north from where he was were under attack. There was a rebellion. So he quickly ceases what he's doing, gathers some of his men together, and heads north. He, in a very timely and quick fashion, routs the usurpers, and he writes this letter back to his friends in a somewhat boastful manner. And it translates, I came, I saw, I conquered. We said last week that men, women, we have many different reasons for some of the things that we do and for some of the places that we go. It could be you travel to visit family. You travel to a graduation. We have reasons for some of the things that we do. Some of us may not have any reasons. Why'd you do what you did? Well, I don't know. That does happen, but most of us have a reason for why we set about the things that we do. I said that in this series, we are looking at Jesus' own words and the words of his apostles and some of the other authors of scriptures, particularly the New Testament, to tell us exactly why Jesus came. And we haven't got there yet, but we'll get to some of Jesus' own words this morning and in some of the other parts of this series. Again, why the Christ came to this world is the Son of Man. Particularly why he came and what it means for him to have come and to have truly conquered. Again, our core text comes from 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at verse 8. If you'll look there, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, says this, He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. And for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested. You could say, for this purpose, Jesus came in the flesh. The latter part of the verse, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, this is just a very brief recap this morning of last week. We said, number one, that the world doesn't need your compromise, but it does need to see His holiness in you. Guys, our compromise does not benefit the world in the least. When I was being used of the enemy as a young man, every fiber of my being wanted to cause my mother to compromise. And if I could get her angry and see her compromised, there was glee because she was just like me. See, you're just like me. Who would want to see anyone falter that way? Only the enemy. Only someone being used to the enemy. Why would you want to see someone who's trying to bless and live right fall? You've heard the saying, misery loves company. Well, it truly does. The world doesn't need your compromise, but it does need to see His holiness in you. We quoted Leonard Ravenhill last week, who said that how could the world not get on with the holiest man that ever lived, and yet it can get on with you and me? How is it that they couldn't get along with Jesus, someone who never did anyone any wrong, and yet it can get along with you and me? And he says, is it because we're not have no righteousness of God shining forth through us? He asked the question. Guys, men and women, Jesus said that if we follow Him, the world will hate us. Thank you. If every man speaks well of you, it's time to look at yourself in the mirror and question if you're actually reflecting Jesus. I'm not talking about going out and looking for trouble. I'm not talking about going out and looking to be ugly to get people upset. I'm talking about speaking the truth in a manner that shines light in the darkness. And unfortunately, the darkness is not always receptive of the light, nor desires it. But if you need more, just one verse. 1 Peter 1:16 says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Guys, God has called you to be holy. Don't question it for a second. Number two, we said the world doesn't need your flatteries and compliance, but it does need your compassion. I give a little caveat when I talk about compliance. I'm not talking about not honoring authorities that be. We're talking about any time those authorities that be would have you go against God. You don't have to run with the crowd. You can swim against the stream. And the world doesn't need your flatteries. Proverbs 28:38 says, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Most often when someone is using flattery, they're not truly out to bless you. They're only out to bless themselves. Someone that loves you, truly loves you, will be willing to speak hard things to you because they want to see you succeed. They want to see you walk in life and in light. Romans 16, 17 through 20 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you will hold true, hold fast onto what is good and right and true in Christ, Satan will be crushed under your feet. But if you fall prey to flattery and false deceit, you'll find yourself being submitted to the enemy's wiles. And there are too many people out there hawking false wares. Beware. Both within the walls of the church building and outside the walls of the church building. Today, there is a philosophy that says, you are good enough. Just the way you are. That if you only knew the power within you, I can tell you that in me dwelleth no good thing, but what Christ has done. What Christ has done is the only good thing. And lastly, we said last week, the world doesn't need you. I said, give me a moment. It needs Jesus and the church that He is building. And what we mean by it doesn't need you is it doesn't need you and your flesh. It needs you in Him. It needs the new you, the one that Christ said, I've come to bring life, I've come to give it abundantly. The one that said that you must experience new birth. We're talking about that new creation in Christ Jesus. The world out there needs that man, that woman. It doesn't need the old Jason. It doesn't need the old Steve, the old Susan. It needs the new ones. Again, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, we said last week that Jesus not just come to see that you were pardoned of your sins, though that is a huge component of what it means to experience salvation. He has pardoned. But he also came to deliver you from the power of sin. We just read, he that commits sin is not of God. When grace becomes an excuse to live in sin, when grace becomes an excuse to live in sin, you are no longer under grace but under deception. Do you hear me this morning? It doesn't mean there's not grace for when you do sin, but when you fall into the habit and practice of sinning, you're not living in grace, you're living in deception. Christ didn't come to keep you in sin. He came to deliver you from it. Dealing with sin properly and the aftermath of sin on earth, or as you would say, the fall, entailed dealing with the devil. As the devil, or that serpent, played a part in sin being introduced and has played an ongoing part in the lives of humanity. Adam and Eve were to rule the earth under God's guidance, but all of that was changed when they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Their relationship with God changed. They hid from Him. The one whom before aforetime they had walked in the cool of the garden with, they hid from Him. They were ashamed. Their relationship to each other changed. They clothed themselves to conceal their nakedness before one another. And when confronted by God, they passed blame towards each other and by extension, God Himself. Adam saying, "That woman that you gave me," there's an implication there, "this woman, it's her fault," meaning that woman you gave me. Their relationship to the land that God had placed them in changed. It would now not readily yield its increase. And their relationship to the serpent changed. At creation, they were given authority. They were to take dominion. Adam could have exercised his authority and rebuked the serpent for his deceiving, but he did not. And the rest, as they say, is history until Christ steps in. But I tell you this morning that in your own strength, in my own strength, you and I are just like Adam and Eve. But that's exactly why Jesus came. Again, I said the world doesn't need you. That is, the world doesn't need the old you. It needs Jesus, and it needs Jesus in you. It needs the church that Jesus is building, the one that you're a part of as you follow Him. I want to tell you this morning that the church, we said last week, we talked about what the world doesn't need. I want you to know this morning, the church doesn't need, and as I say this, hear me, this is not in a voice of bitterness. I'm not bitter about these things. But the church doesn't need your excuses, and the Lord doesn't want them. The church doesn't need your excuses, and the Lord doesn't want them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 55. Luke chapter 9, verse 55. So here we pick up in verse 55. But he, that's Jesus, turned and rebuked them. That's he rebuked his disciples and said to them, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of." So in Samaria, there were those that had turned Jesus away. And his disciples said, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven upon them?" They're ready to put on the mantle of Elisha and call down fire from heaven upon God's enemies. But Jesus told them, you don't know what spirit you're of. Verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to what? To save them. And they went to another village. So out of Jesus' own mouth, under this current dispensation, under our covenant, our role under the world is not to take life, to destroy life. It's to introduce people to the author of life, the one that wants to give them life. But that life comes on His terms. Because to walk outside of those terms isn't to experience life, because it's not to experience Him. To experience life is to experience the Son. There is life and no other. Read on with me. Going into this other village, verse 57, it says, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, meaning as they went, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Or as King James says, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus looked at him and said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's just briefly break these verses down. Verse 56, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Again, salvation is on His terms. The very next scene sets the stage for what it means to find life in Jesus. Men, one by one, who turn back to content themselves with what little life can be afforded them outside of the cost of following Jesus. Y'all know that to experience real life, there's a cost to anything that's worth doing. To giving yourself to something bigger than yourself. And by that, we're talking about giving yourself unto the Lord. Listen, verse 57, 58, this man, the first man, seems eager to follow Jesus. But Jesus gives him a warning. Don't think of having all the world's advantages and being able to marry them to the kingdom's hardships. I'm not saying the Lord won't bless you. I'm not saying He doesn't give you good things. I'm not saying you can't find comfort. I'm not saying you can't find repose. What I'm saying is the Bible and the Scriptures are very clear, and Jesus is very clear that those that follow Him will experience hardships and tribulations. Our own Savior had not or nowhere to lay His head. And He tells that man this. And yet, we're constantly trying to merge the two together. I want it all, right? What is that commercial? I want it all. I want the Lord, but only if I can have this as well. The Lord says, no, no, no. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. You are foretold that you enter the kingdom of heaven through many tribulations, that you must deny yourself and take up your cross. Under today's gospel preaching, too often the cross that you're called to carry is never mentioned. There will be cold, hard nights, and the question is will you follow? In verse 59 and 60, the second man desire to defer the duty of a disciple. Let me first go and bury my father. It's not that I won't take on the duty of a disciple, but he deferred it for a time. Let me first go take care of business. This is not to say that God would have us behave unnaturally towards our family. That's why we have to rightfully divide the word of truth. We know that God would have us to honor our father and mother. So Jesus sees something here in this man that perhaps we don't see just at first reading. Jesus could see through this man's excuse. There is no deferring the command of the Lord. But first, oh, the number of times my children. Lord, but, Daddy, but, But no buts. Put down what you're doing. You can do that in a moment. First, go do what I've told you to do. If I'm allowed in the Lord to yield, to wield that kind of authority within my home, how much more so the Creator of all things when He calls us to do something? It's not put it off for tomorrow or the next day. When He speaks, it's yes, Lord. Why? Because He's Lord. Let me go and become financially secure first. Let me go and raise my family first. Let me go and whatever. No, the command is to seek Him first and obey Him at His word. In verse 61 and 62, this third man sought to go bid friends and family farewell. Going back, looking back, often leads to drawing back. How many well-intending family members have been used of the enemy to diminish the flame in a young believer for fear that person had become too zealous for the things of God? Your course of action, my son, is unwise. I realize that you've found this new religion, you've encountered this person, Jesus, but just trust me. Let's get these other ducks in a row first. You'll thank me later. Don't get carried away with this. Let's temper this zeal. Let's bring it down just a notch. It can be a dangerous thing to look back, to go back, when you've just got your feet wet in the gospel and haven't yet gone forward and been firmly planted. He that sets his face towards heaven must keep his eyes focused there. He who endures to the end, the scriptures tell us, shall be saved. The reason I've selected these texts this morning is my spirit is always troubled when I hear seasoned Christians begin to offer up excuses for not walking in obedience to the Lord. Now, I'm hurt anytime any Christian, be they seasoned or not, offer up an excuse not to be obedient to the Lord. But it particularly hurts me when it's those that I know that have been in church near all their lives. And they're always such terrible excuses. But really, any excuse to the Lord, one excuse is as good as another, because that's all it is an excuse. It carries no weight with it before the Lord. Again, there are too many seasoned Christians with excuses for why their life doesn't reflect the life of God. Again, just to be clear, I'm talking about seasoned Christians. I'm talking about those that the writer of Hebrews rebuked by saying they ought to have been eating meat when they were still in need of milk. I know that you all have probably heard someone say, they've heard a sermon or they've heard the word of the Lord, and they say, yes, but that's just not me. And it never will be if you close the word of God off from yourself and allow it to speak to you. You're not your old self. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That is your identity. It's not about what you were like before you came to Jesus. It's about who you are in Him and what He's doing in you and what He can do in you. If God has called you to do something, I assure you, you can do it. It's as simple as that. If he's blessed you with children, guess what? If you seek Him, He will equip you to be the parent that you need to be. It's as simple as that. If He's called you to take up something, some place of service within the church, guess what? If it's Him calling, He's the one that does the equipping. There's no justifiable excuse, and yet I hear excuses all the time for why those who are in Christ can't do something He's called them to do. It's like Moses declaring, but Lord, I hear you telling me you want me to go back, but I don't speak well. I don't speak well. Was the Lord happy with Moses? No, it says, and the Lord became angry with Moses because he just didn't trust that God could do what He said He could do through him. I've talked here many times before, and he's become much more popular as of late because of his role in politics. But y'all have heard me talk about the man that is Ben Carson. Are y'all familiar with who Ben Carson is? Maybe some of you are not. So he was initially came to fame because he was a famed neurologist. He performed some of the first successful separations of Siamese twins who were conjoined at the head. And he's since gone on to fight for, if you would, God and government, honoring the Lord and honoring the Constitution. But his story just blesses me so much. He's one of two children to his mother named Sonia, and it's really her story that's his story that really blesses me as I prepared this message and thought about them. So just to kind of set the stage a little bit, if you're not familiar with him, Ben Carson and his brother, Curtis, grew up in the slums, I believe in Detroit. I didn't go back and check that, but I believe it was in Detroit. And the area they lived in, most of the young people growing up grew up to join gangs, to fall into drugs, and most ended up prison or ended up dead. And Sonia, their mother, when they were very young, began to realize this, and she was in a hard place in her own life. Sonia only had a third grade education. And she worked more than one job to provide ends meet for her and her two children because she had discovered that her husband and the father of her two children was actually living a double life and had another family and another wife married in another town she was not aware of. And so when she found this out, she divorced him and began to raise her sons as a single mother. And so she's working multiple jobs, but she sees the trajectory of her children, and she's a God-fearing woman. And she saw that if they continued on the path they were on, they were just going to be another statistic of the culture that they were in, and they would either end up dead or in prison. And she did what every God-fearing person ought to do and then acted upon it. She cried out to God and said, God, please give me wisdom to direct my children in a different direction. And the Lord showed her one day when she was cleaning the house of someone more affluent than herself, someone who could afford to have a cleaning service come in. And God showed her and he said, you know what I've observed in this house? All these homes that you go in to clean for income, none of them while away their hours being entertained watching television. They all had a voracious appetite to read. And she said, I'm going to change what we do in our home. So she went home and to the disgruntlement of two young boys said, I'm cutting your TV hours back to I don't remember if it was half an hour or 1 hour a week. And the little boys were just beside themselves because, you know, they come home from school and who doesn't enjoy coming home and watching television? She said, going forward, you're going to be required to go to the library each week, check out a book, and you're going to read a book every week and you're going to write a report. And you're going to submit that report to me and I will evaluate it and give you feedback. Now, I remind you, Sonia had a third grade education. She couldn't read herself, but her sons didn't even know that. Once they got through the initial hardship, do you think it was easy during the first part of that season for her to continue steadfast with her resolve to change what was taking place in her home? No, there was kickback. It took the grace of God and seeking God and sticking to her guns and sticking to her God to continue through with what God had given her. There was a steadfastness. These things don't always come easy. Change is not easy. But she stuck to it. And rather than having two young boys that grew up to become another statistic, to be murdered or to commit murder or to end up in prison, they went on, as I've already mentioned. And before I say it again, let me just say this. Ben Carson, who's the more famous of the two, before he gave his life to the Lord as a child, almost did commit murder. He pulled a knife out of his pocket at school because he got angry at another young boy one day and stabbed the young man in the navel, and the only thing that protected the young man was his belt buckle. And it was after that incident that he gave his life to the Lord. But a little boy who was considered almost mentally retarded by the school system went on to become the leading neurosurgeon, pediatric neurosurgeon in the world. Went from being considered retarded to being the leading pediatric neurosurgeon in the world. And his brother went on to become an engineer. All because a woman cried out to God and believed God when he said, "I will give you wisdom for a way forward." A woman who had a third grade education didn't find it too daunting to trust her God and change the course of her family. If ever someone had reasonable excuses, it was this woman. But she dispensed with excuses and cried out to God for wisdom. We repeat this morning that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy. And if that is true, which we know that it is, why does it look like he's in control of the lives of so many who profess the name of Jesus? It's because too many are not looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of their faith. Too many are not looking to his word. Too many are not seeking him in prayer. Too many are not reckoning themselves dead to this world daily. Too many are looking in the wrong places. The church, unfortunately, like the Israel of old, often finds itself looking to Egypt for salvation rather than God. Looking to paid professionals who are often far removed from the things of God for encouragement and the direction they should go rather than seeking out the God who created them. Another quick story. A man by the name of Mike Napa writes, "I stopped going to ball games for the following reasons, which could apply just as easily to why I could stop going to church. Whenever I go to a game, they ask for money. The other fans don't care about me. The seats are too hard. The coach never visits me. The referee makes calls I disagree with. Some of the games go into overtime, and that makes me late for dinner. The band plays songs I don't know. I have other things to do at the game time. My parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. I know more than the coaches anyway. I can be just as good of a fan at the lake. I won't take my kids to a game either. They must choose for themselves what teams to follow. Too many have forsaken fellowship, thus removing themselves from the voice of other believers, and in return, their voice into the life of other believers. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tell us, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, the day of his return." Again, the church doesn't need your excuses, and the Lord doesn't want them. If you've finished with your excuses, what does the church need from you, and what does God desire? The church does need your encouragement, and you need encouragement. That is gospel encouragement. And if you would allow me, I just want to talk about that for a moment, and I'll get you out of here, even if we experience a little bit of overtime. Again, the church does need your encouragement, and you need encouragement. That is gospel encouragement. Just a few verses. You don't have to turn here, but do have your fingers on Colossians chapter 1, and we'll turn there in just a minute. But in Psalm 64, verse 5, the psalmist writes this, "They," that is the ungodly, "encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, 'Who shall see us?'" Meaning that the wicked get together and they encourage one another in their evil and say, "Who's going to catch us?" Well, if the evil and ungodly people get together and lay snares for the godly and for the righteous and encourage one another in doing so, how much more so should we, the godly, be encouraging one another to do those things we know we ought to be doing? Listen to this, verse 10 of the same psalm. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. And all the upright in the heart shall glory. They're going to boast in the Lord, what He can do, and they're going to strengthen themselves in Him. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean in your own understanding. And in Romans 15:4, the New Living Translation says, such things were written, that is, in the Scriptures, long ago, to teach who? To teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. To be encouraged is to be strengthened. Now I said turn to Colossians. Let's look there. Colossians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes and says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day that you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now I hope that in reading those words, the Colossians were encouraged by Paul. They had someone that was praying for them without ceasing. As soon as I heard about your faith and your love in the Spirit, I have begun lifting you up in prayer. And here's my hope for you. Here's what I'm praying for you. And here's what I know God's going to do because of what Christ has done and the work He's done on the cross. He has brought you into His kingdom of light and delivered you from the power of darkness. I want you to hear those words this morning. And I want you to encourage each other with such words. Not to boast in oneself or one's own works, but when you're praying for others, let them know you've been praying for them. I always appreciate when I know that someone has prayed for me and they let me know they've been praying for me. Again, verses 10 and 13, look at these. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in what? Again, some good works or every good work. There is no good work that God has called you to that He cannot complete through you. And increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might. Some might? No, all might. According to His glorious power. It's all on Him. It's not about having faith in yourself. It's about having faith in Him. Unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet. He did it. He made us when he did that work on the cross and we put our hope in him. He made us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And he has delivered us from the power of darkness. And he had translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Gospel encouragement is getting believers to focus on what Christ has done and will continue to do. You need look nowhere else. If you want to encourage one another, learn to encourage one another with the words of God. Learn to look at what Christ has done. Pray like Paul did that we would gain understanding and discernment of what it means to be loved of God, the height and the depth and the breadth of what it means for Christ to have done what he did. Learn what it means to not forget all his benefits. What does it mean for him to have gone to the cross, gone to the grave, and rose again? What does it mean for you? And by extension, what does it mean for your brothers and sisters, and how can you encourage them in that? To fasten their eyes upon what he's done and what it means for them to stand in faith. I read this story. I'm guessing maybe she was a Catholic woman, but this sister by the name of Helen Morosia said that in earlier grade, she had taped a young boy by the name of Mark's mouth shut for talking too much in class. Now he was one of my students in junior high math, she wrote. One Friday, in a break from work, the teacher asked her students to write the nicest thing they could about each other and to hand it in. She compiled the results for each student and on Monday gave out the list. Now, before I finish this little story, if this is not an exercise you've ever undertaken in your home, I would encourage you to do so, to make your children write and or say something nice about each one of their siblings. It's quite a nice exercise. We've done it on several occasions at our home, and it's always a blessing to hear the children say nice things rather than ugly things to each other. But like many do, Mark grew up, and several years later, Mark was killed in Vietnam. And after the funeral, many of his classmates gathered with Mark's parents and this sister, Mauricia, for lunch. Mark's father took a wallet out of his pocket, and he said they found this on Mark when he was killed, he said. And he carefully removed a folded and refolded and taped paper on which the teacher from so many years ago in his childhood had listed the good things Mark's classmates had said about him. Other students that had been at the funeral responded. One man, Charlie, smiled sheepishly and said, "I keep my list in my desk drawer." Chuck's wife said, "Chuck put his in our wedding album." "I have mine too in my diary," Marilyn said. And a lady by the name of Vicky reached into her pocketbook and brought out her frazzled list. How blessed and full of courage the life of a believer when he or she delights in God's words toward them the way these classmates delighted and held on to one another's words of blessing from so many years ago. I would to God that we would delight in and cling to God's word towards us in Christ the same way that those classmates clung to one another's words of encouragement. Godly encouragement focuses itself on blessing others in the power of God through Jesus in their lives, in their callings, whether as a grandparent, a parent, a child, a brother, a sister, a cousin, an aunt, an uncle, a student, a teacher, a preacher, a laborer, a doctor, a plumber, a member of the body of Christ. Encouragement looks to God and builds hope. It builds courage and confidence in the face of hardships. Again, if you would, one more story, last story for this morning, about a young man named Larry Crabb. Young Larry Crabb and his church, they had a tradition where the young men were called upon to pray when they took communion. And not only were they called on to pray, but pray aloud in front of the whole congregation. So the young Larry Crabb felt pressured to pray, even though he had a problem with stuttering. He remembers offering a terribly confused prayer because he was so nervous, in which he thanked the Father for hanging on the cross, and he praised Christ for triumphantly bringing the Spirit from the grave. When he was finished, he vowed that he would never again pray out loud in front of a group. At the end of the service, Crabb made for the door. He's getting out of there, hung in shame. But before he could get out, there was an older man that caught him. And he said, "Larry, there's one thing I want you to know. Whatever you do for the Lord, I'm behind you 1,000%. Even as I write these words," says Larry, "my eyes fill with tears." Who has since gone on to become a best-selling author, a psychologist, and a speaker. He says those were words of life. He said they had power. They reached deep into my being. I would say, with one little caveat, one little change, if I were speaking to you this morning, whatever you do in the Lord, I am behind you 1,000%. There may be endeavors that you take up that I can't say Godspeed to you about, but whatever you do in the Lord, I am behind you 1,000%. Whatever my children do in the Lord, I am behind them 1,000%. Encouragement again this morning looks to God for the wisdom, the strength, the endurance needed to accomplish what He has before you. Encouragement looks to God for the power to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. Encouragement finds participation in the victory of Jesus over the enemy. Excuses look at circumstances, a lack of finances, a lack of talent, a lack of wisdom, a lack of self-control. Excuses look everywhere but the one place they should look, and that's to Him. In Philippians 2:1, Paul asks, "Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate?" To look to Jesus and the work that He did is to fill oneself with hope. It is to encourage oneself. To encourage oneself and others in Christ and His Word is to strengthen one another. I found it interesting when I was preparing for this sermon that word encouragement is found in the Old Testament is often translated to take hold of something. Just an example would be from Proverbs 3:18. Talking about us needing to seek out wisdom. It says, "See, wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her." Or again in Proverbs 4:13, "Take fast hold," that same word that's translated encouragement, "of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life." So my encouragement to you this morning as we get ready to close is, grab hold. Grasp a hold of the Word of God and strengthen yourself in Him. Encourage yourself so that you can be an encouragement to others. God's Word tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." And again in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." If God has called you to do it, He's going to strengthen you to do it. Whatever work God has called you to or will call you to, let me tell you this morning, you can do it. And the men and women in this room are going to back you 1,000% when it's something God has called you to do. He will equip you for some good work. No, every good work. Again, in closing this morning, I ask you, will you commit with me this morning to encouraging yourself in God this day? Can you commit to that? To not letting the enemy speak falsehood, but you taking a hold of the Word of God and using it to encourage yourself in His promises? And will you commit with me this morning to encouraging other believers in God? Will you commit with me this morning that rather than coming to believers and being one that's helping the enemy by being used of him, rather than being a naysayer, rather than walking in fear, you will strengthen one another by pointing other believers to His Word and strengthen them and cause them to hold fast to His promises. To have a can-do attitude in Christ Jesus. Before I pray, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that is to building up, to strengthening, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. The church doesn't need your excuses, but it surely needs your godly encouragement. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless you in this place this morning, Lord. And I pray that your saints, your children, those that have been born of you, would seek you first. Seek your wisdom first. Seek your counsel first. Lord, and that we would cease and desist with excuses when you've called us to action, Lord. That we would trust you. That like your word says, when we lack wisdom, we would call out to you for wisdom and trust that you give it because your word says that you will. I pray that we would be a body of believers, Lord, that strengthen and encourage one another in your promises. I bless you over every man, woman, and child in this place here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.